Welcome to the Hillside Podcast. We trust that you'll be impacted by listening to today's message.
And he spoke about ruling our spiritual atmospheres, not wasting emotional time and energy debating with demons, because doing that undermines our sonship, it sows lies into our relationship with our Father God, and it interferes quite badly in our relationships with one another too. So this message came from the understanding that we live on two planes simultaneously. Okay, so we live in the realm of the natural, but all the time that we are living and breathing and speaking and deciding and acting, the unseen realm impinges on the natural realm. Did you know that? Did you know that the Holy Spirit and angels are influencing us for the sake of the kingdom, for making kingdom decisions? And at the same time, demonic forces are also influencing us towards chaos, destruction, despair, hopelessness. And what do you want to live under? I must say, for me, I would much rather live under the Holy Spirit and the angelic realm. And I think probably that's what yesterday's prayer meeting was about with Angus and the guys. You know, it was about crying out to God that we would live under a nation where we would live under those influences and not the influences of other things. And I think that's really, really awesome, the number of people who gathered to do that. But it's not just about doing those kind of big things. It's like individually, we each have a choice and a responsibility to live in God's favor over our own lives. Because we can't bring others into freedom unless we are in that freedom ourselves. And I think Richard spoke so well last week about how we unmask the work of the enemy and take charge of our own spiritual atmosphere. But I was left with this thought at the end of last week. I thought, well, actually, why are we not more free? I feel a lot like Taste sometimes. I think, like, you know, surely it should show more. Surely we should be more effective. And so I've been thinking and meditating on that question all week. And what came into my mind, I was meditating on a song that we sang last week. And I don't know if you remember this, those who are here. But we sang that song, History Maker. And I was just thinking about a line, because there's a line that goes, I'm going to be a history maker in this land. I'm going to be a speaker of truth to all mankind. I'm going to run into his arms again. And I know maybe you don't think like I do, but words kind of get into my head. And I was thinking, like, I'm going to be a history maker. I'm going to run into his arms. How do those two things connect? That they sound a bit like not really this sort of like they should go together, don't they? It sounds like, well, if I'm going to be a history maker, surely I need to run out there. Surely I need to get out there and do something, make something happen. And yet this other line, and I felt like God spoke to me. He said, no, the songwriter got it right. It really is about running into his arms, because you can't make history with Jesus unless you're with Jesus. I think that's something that Bill Johnson also quotes a fair bit. He talks about making history. If you make history with God, he will make history with you. So I think there's a connection that takes place here that is totally necessary for our effectiveness out there. We can't be effective out there. And Richard said last week that the devil fights dirty, okay? So all that is necessary for him to disarm us is to have a landing strip in our lives. And even Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, had a landing strip that the devil tried to use, because Jesus didn't want to suffer and die on the cross. That was a hard thing for him to face. But he valued his connection with the Father. He so valued his mission that the enemy was not able to derail him. He was not able to give him, to get him to take hold of this temptation to take the easy way out. So this morning, I want to speak to you about one of the most significant landing strips that the enemy has on most of us, I think. And he uses this landing strip to get us to run away from God rather than running to God. And that landing strip is called shame. Now, shame is the new buzzword if you kind of follow sort of coaching and psychology and social media. I think Brené Brown made it quite famous. Has anyone watched this? It's one or two people. You've watched Brené Brown or read the book. She's got some amazing TED Talks on vulnerability and shame. They're really good. And Brené Brown calls shame the swampland of the soul. And it's that belief, or even sometimes just a nagging little doubt inside each one of us that suggests that somehow, somewhere, we are unworthy. We just don't match up to what is required of us by the world around us. So when you're about to open the door on your next great venture, it's like your hand is on the handle of the door, and shame is that little voice that says to you, you're not good enough, you'll never do it, you won't, it's not going to work. Or sometimes, even if we have the courage and the boldness to open the door and step out confidently, shame then starts to shriek, who do you think you are? Do you really think you're going to make a difference? Do you really think it's going to work for you? Do you really think you deserve that? Do you really expect good things to happen? So shame is this little kind of demon that sits on our shoulders. And Brené Brown reckons that every human being struggles with shame in some measure. In fact, it's only sociopaths who feel no shame, basically because they don't really feel anything human, any human emotions. And yet men and women experience shame differently. She reckons that our experiences in men and women come from some gender-based stereotypes or lies that we try to live up to. So for women, the lie is you have to do it all. You have to do it perfectly and never let them see you sweat. I think that's quite a good one for all you like women who like try super hard. Men, it's rather different, have only one expectation. It's do not be perceived as weak. Whatever you do, don't let them see your weakness, your vulnerability. So that's all very interesting sociological research, but biblically, where does shame come from? And what is God's answer to it? Well, we know that it's not what God intended for us, because right back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis makes a point of telling us that the man and woman were both naked and unashamed. They were beautiful, they were naked, they were open, they were vulnerable, they were transparent. They had no reason to hide from God or from each other until, sin. Sin entered the garden, and the first sin was to distrust God, to believe the lies of the devil, and act independently of God. And before you can blink, Adam and Eve are exposed. What's the first thing they feel when that happens? They feel embarrassed. They feel naked, they feel shamed, and they are separated from God. So kind of, who won the day there? So the devil had his day right back in the beginning in the garden, but even in the moment of Adam and Eve's fall, God and the point of punishment and everything that happened, God right there and then in the garden announced a redemptive promise. And this is part of what he says to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So if you've kind of been any scholar of the Bible, you'll know that that promise refers to Jesus. Jesus is the offspring who is coming ultimately to deal with every curse and every consequence of sin and restore mankind to God's first intention. So what we're going to do now is we're going to read a story from the Gospels, because that's about Jesus, and then we're going to do a bit of theology. So is that okay? So we're going to read, if you're okay with that, we're going to read Luke 7, from verse 36, and I'm going to read it to you from the Passion Translation, because it's a really lovely translation to read a story, a gospel story. So afterwards, a Jewish religious leader named Simon asked Jesus to his home for dinner. Jesus accepted the invitation. When he went to Simon's house, he took his place at the table. In the neighborhood, there was an immoral woman of the streets known to all to be a prostitute. When she heard about Jesus being in Simon's house, she took an exquisite flask made from alabaster, filled it with the most expensive perfume, went right into the home of the Jewish religious leader and knelt at the feet of Jesus in front of all the guests. Broken and weeping, she covered his feet with the tears that fell from her face. She kept crying and drying his feet with her long hair. Over and over, she kissed Jesus' feet. Then she opened her flask and anointed his feet with her costly perfume as an act of worship. When Simon saw what was happening, he thought, this man can't be a true prophet. If he were really a prophet, he would know what kind of sinful woman is touching him. Jesus said, Simon, I have a word for you. Go ahead, teacher, I want to hear it, he answered. Does he really? It's a story about two men who were deeply in debt. One owed the bank $100,000 and the other one only owed $10,000. When it was obvious that neither of them would be able to repay their debts, the kind banker graciously wrote off the debts and forgave them all that they owed. Tell me, Simon, which of the two debtors would be the most thankful? Which one would love the banker most? Simon answered, I suppose the one with the greatest debt forgiven. You're right, agreed Jesus. Then he spoke to Simon about the woman still weeping at his feet. Don't you see this woman kneeling here? She's doing for me what you didn't bother to do. When I entered your home as a guest, you didn't think about offering me water to wash the dust off my feet. Yet she came into your home and washed my feet with her many tears and then dried my feet with her hair. You didn't even welcome me into your home with the customary kiss of greeting. But from the moment I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't take time to anoint my head with fragrant oil, but she anointed my head and feet with the finest perfume. She has been forgiven of all her many sins. That's why she's shown me such extravagant love. But those who assume they have very little to be forgiven will love me very little. Then Jesus said to the woman at his feet, all your sins are forgiven. All the dinner guests said amongst themselves, who is this who can even forgive sins? Then Jesus said to the woman, your faith has given in me has given you life. Now you may leave and walk in ways of peace. So I'm sure you've heard that story before, and I'm sure you've probably heard it many times. It's told as an example of worship, of love, of an extravagant devotion, and it is about all of those things. But I think, first of all, it's an incredible story of how Jesus deals with sin, guilt, shame, and self-righteousness. So let's start with a woman. We're told that she was immoral from the streets, a prostitute. So, by inference for Simon the Pharisee, a sinner. Do you think that she was aware of her sin? Well, I'm pretty sure she was. She is described as broken and weeping. Is she guilty as charged? Actually, yes, because Jesus clearly says that when he says that all her sins are forgiven. But something more than guilt is dealt with here, because Jesus sets her free from shame as well. You see, there is a difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is about what you did. And in her case, it was some rather unlawful acts about having sex for money. But shame is all about who you are. So Simon really kind of leaps in here. He is very quick to heap the shame on this woman. I mean, her guilt is not in dispute, but he wants to add the shame. She's not just sinned, she is a sinner. So that sin has now become her identity. And notice that Jesus doesn't just forgive her sin, he also tells her that her faith in him has given her life, a whole new life, a new identity, so she can start over and walk in ways of peace. You see, guilt and shame both separate. Both of them cut me off from the love of God. But Jesus deals with both of them. Each is actually as easy as the other to him. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. It's kind of like he forgiveness comes from Jesus, but so does healing, so does new identity. The crippled man, the sinful woman, both of them find their new start and their new identity in Jesus. But shame is a much more pervasive thing than guilt, and because it's pervasive, because it's not just tied to one act or specific set of behaviors, shame is much harder to shake off. And shame comes to us from three sources. It comes, first of all, from things that we have done, that we're ashamed of. I mean, that is actually guilt, isn't it? That's true guilt. When you do something bad and you're ashamed of it, that shame is kind of legitimate. But then it also comes from things that are done to us, the guilt of other people, the things that are practiced upon us. And that is often perceived as a false kind of guilt. That's why, if you think about it, that's why it is so hard to report a crime, a sensitive crime, like rape or sexual abuse, because it's like the person who has had the, they are completely innocent, but they feel that the thing done to them has somehow polluted them. It's actually that there is a guilt, there's an irrational guilt, there's a false guilt that is felt, almost like it's too shameful. I don't want people to know that that bad thing was done to me. But then there's also a third route for shame to come into our lives. And this is when it comes through things or people that we have been associated with. So it's kind of guilt by association. And I don't know if anyone's ever kind of experienced that sometimes in families, we can be, if there's someone in the family who's behaved badly, we can feel ashamed, like, oh my word, that's what my dad did, or that's what my brother did, or kind of someone in my family, or my child has shamed me by the way that they, you know, they got into drugs and they did terrible crimes. And we can feel shamed by our association, by our tie to someone or something else, that it brings us that kind of guilt by association. So because shame comes in three different ways, there are also three different ways of dealing with it. First of all, we need to repent of my sin. Okay, so my sin, my responsibility, when shame comes because of something I've done, then I have to deal with it. I have to go to God, I have to repent, I have to say sorry, I have to deal with that thing. But when shame comes by another route, when it comes from someone somewhere else, then there's a kind of a different route to deal with it, because in that case, very often it's about forgiving the other person. It's about renouncing, it's about letting go, it's about not allowing that thing to stick to me, because actually, and sometimes the very first thing we need to do when shame comes from another source is actually to recognize that, oh, hang on a second, that's not mine. It's kind of like if someone does something to do and they stick their behavior on me. Someone demonstrated this at a conference recently, it's like a label with their name on. Like, oh my word, I need to peel that off and give it back to them, because this is not actually mine. This didn't come from me. So we need to kind of let go of those things, and forgiveness is huge in doing that. And then there's also the third route, when shame comes by association. And sometimes we need to break soul ties. Sometimes we need to renounce the spiritual and the emotional associations with people and things that have brought shame into our lives. Now, have you noticed that Jesus was never afraid of sin? Okay? And he was never worried about guilt by association or contamination. That's why he could allow that prostitute to touch him. He could allow her to minister to him, to pour out love on him, to kind of be all over him. And that was very, very offensive to Simon the Pharisee. He thought, come on, if this guy is really a prophet, how can he let this woman anywhere near him? But Jesus is not worried really in the situation at all. He's not concerned about the woman's sin, because he can see her repentant heart. But neither is he concerned about the contamination, because or the shame that clings because of what we have suffered, what else has happened. You see, that's why Jesus could touch lepers and dead bodies, and menstruating women. All of those things were completely forbidden in the Jewish law. You don't, if you touch those things, you become contaminated by them. But in fact, nothing could defile Jesus. In fact, quite the opposite. Whatever he touched became clean and whole and new and redeemed, which is an amazing thing. But what I find to be the greatest miracle in this story is that this woman somehow knew this, that if she took the risk of approaching Jesus, he would not reject her. So through an act of faith, she connects with Jesus in all her sin and brokenness, and she goes away changed. Simon, on the other hand, does not connect with Jesus, really, does he? Why not? Jesus loved Simon. Jesus accepted Simon's invitation to dine with him. But the problem or the obstacle that even Jesus could not overcome was Simon's self-righteousness. Simon didn't think he needed forgiveness, so he didn't draw close to Jesus. He didn't open his heart to love Jesus, and he went away unchanged, even though he had the Savior of the whole world dining with him. And if you think about it, there's quite a big contrast there from another story. If you remember, there was another guy who dined with Jesus, and that was Zacchaeus. And in that story, wow, having Jesus to dinner had this awesome impact on his life. He changed. He had a life-changing, he had an incredible, radical life change as a result of Jesus coming to dine with him. So shame is not actually a big deal to Jesus. It's actually a much bigger problem for us. We are the ones who don't want to own up to our feelings of shame. We'd rather cling to our rags of self-righteousness. Rather do that. We want to rather like pretend I'm okay. I don't want to be seen in this shame. But the power of the cross is so much bigger than we sometimes realize. Yes, Jesus dealt with sin on the cross, but he also dealt with shame. Not only did he experience the shame of bearing our sin, but if you think about it, if you look at the story of the crucifixion, he was shamed, he was naked, he was exposed, he was humiliated, he was vilified, he was brutalized, he was tortured. So he was not only did he carry our shame of the sin, the act of sin, but he was also shamed by the things that were done to him. And then, to add total insult to injury, he was hung with two thieves or murderers. So guilty by association. You know, here's the three kind of evil people hanging on the cross. So Jesus did that so that we could be saved, healed, and forgiven, washed clean of every sin, every sickness, and every taint of shame or worthlessness. When I was first saved, I had an album of Christian music by one of the really great musical evangelists of the day, a guy called Graham Kendrick. Anybody remember Graham Kendrick back in the 70s and 80s? And he had this, and there was this really, really powerful song. It was called Paid on the Nail, and I'm going to read you some of the lyrics of this song. Is a rich man worth more than a poor man? A stranger worth less than a friend? Is a baby worth more than an old man, your beginning worth more than your end? Is a president worth more than an assassin? Does your value decrease with your crime? Like when Christ took the place of Barabbas, would you say he was wasting his time? Well, how much do you think you are worth, boy? Will anyone stand up and say? Would you say that a man is worth nothing until someone's willing to pay? If you heard that your life had been valued, that a price had been paid on the nail, would you ask what was traded, how much and who paid it? Who was he? What was his name? If you heard that his name was called Jesus, would you say that the price was too dear? Held to the cross, not by nails, but by love. It was you broke his heart, not the spear. Would you say you are worth what it cost him? You say no, but the price stays the same. If it don't make you cry, laugh it off, pass him by. But just remember the day when you throw it away, that he paid what he thought you were worth. Our worth is determined not by what we have or can do, or even by the value that other people put upon us. Our worth is determined by the price that Jesus paid to redeem us. We are of supreme value to him, and that makes everything possible for us. You know, I knew this. I had the album. I knew this 40 years ago. But do you think that sometimes, even today, I don't slip into living from performance mode? Did you think that there is not this little thing on my shoulder that tells me that I get my worth from standing here in front of you? And if you are all happy and if I preach a good sermon and you think I've done well, you'll come and tell me afterwards and that'll be great. But if I don't, I might kind of go and have a moment in the car going home and say to Richard, oh man, I don't think that worked. And my worth will be attached to that. Do you think I don't have that temptation sometimes? I'm sure all of you have the same kind of temptation to imagine that my worth is from what I do, from how well I do. And even if I preach the most amazing sermon here today, even if I am the most incredible speaker, I could walk out of the door and I could do something, I could meet you in the street and not greet you or offend you or do something stupid and mess up badly, and you would leave this church and I would sit here and think, oh my word, I don't think I should be in ministry. I'm a failure. I'm useless. But is that really, really what it's about? You see, I don't think it has to be like that. I don't think we have to live like that, where our worth is determined by what we do or by what other people think about us. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this. I'm reading from Hebrews 1 and the first chapter. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus despised the shame. He did not let it attach to himself. And the word there, the Greek word there for despised is kataphroneo, and it means to condemn, to despise, to disdain, or to think little or nothing of. So Jesus dealt with shame. And the freedom that we walk in as believers comes from dealing with sin on two fronts. The writer of the Hebrews there, he spoke about weights and he spoke about sin. So yes, we have to deal with the sin that we have done. But we also have to deal with the weight. And their weight is referring to the sins, the ones that have actually been committed against us, the things that have been attached to us, the things that have been put onto us. And here's the crazy thing, that we have this desperate human need to tell the difference. Have you noticed that? You really want to know the difference between those two things, the weights and the sins. In this horrible interchange that just went down, was I right or was I wrong? Am I at fault or are they at fault? Am I sinful or am I just wounded? Who sinned? Was it me or them or both of us? And I think, in all honesty, it's a religious demon that wants us to make the distinction. It's the spirit of the Pharisees who said, who sinned? This man or his parents, to make him have this terrible happening that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither. But you know what? It doesn't really matter if he answered both, because the answer is still the same. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So what's weighing you down? Your sin or their sin? Well, either way, the answer is the same for both. Hand it over. That's such a profound revelation. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. And that's what the woman in this story realized that brought her into peace and freedom. You see, yes, she was a sinner. She knew she had done sinful things. But do you not think she could also have pleaded her case as someone sinned against? Yeah, think about it. What about all those men who paid to have sex with her? Were they not guilty too? Were they not more guilty because they had more power and control and more resources than she had? Did she have a choice about how she would manage to survive in a society that gave her no rights? Did she have children to feed? Was she not a victim? Could she not have claimed that as her identity and her excuse? But she doesn't. And that's like really amazing. She doesn't try to blame anyone else. She simply comes to Jesus. She sees her freedom and acceptance and healing and cleansing purely in her connection with him. And I'm kind of sometimes quite appalled at how often in Christian circles I come across unresolved offense. And why are we so stupid that we hang on to it? And I think it's maybe this. I think it's because we sometimes want God to weigh it and judge and pay me for what I did and make sure that they pay for what they did and make them kind of decide who's guilty and the whole thing. And sometimes, wouldn't it be better just to let it go? Really? When we have landing strips in our lives, and I've said shame, whether it comes from my sin or their sin or some association, when we have a landing strip, the only one who benefits is the enemy. Because he just laughs all the way to the end of the runway as he lands his 747 full of guilt, condemnation, anger, fear, depression, hopelessness, victimization, and a whole host of other tormenting spirits. But we don't have to let him land. We really don't. So why worry who the blame belongs to? Because wherever it comes from, its proper destination is to end up at the cross. How badly do you want your freedom? Do you want it enough to let everybody else out of jail free? I once went to a Derek Prince meeting. It was a really incredible meeting. This was back in the 80s. And even of all the meetings, even since then, all of the Bethel meetings, Todd White, I've never seen anything like this Derek Prince meeting. He had it was like a sports hall full of people. And he just preached, if anyone's ever heard Derek Prince preach, he's like deadpan. He's very British and he just teaches the word in a very straight-laced kind of manner. And he just spoke truth. And that room just became like a scene from the Gospels. It's the only time I've been in a meeting where I could imagine what it must have been like to be with Jesus, because demons were manifesting here. People were getting healed. People were falling over, shrieking. I mean, it was chaos. But in that meeting, at one point, he had a healing line. And in this healing line, there were kind of people. I think he was praying for people with back problems. So he had this healing line of people with back problems, and they kind of were coming forward. And then a guy came in front of him who was in a wheelchair. And Derek Prince looked at this guy and said, "I'm sorry, I can't pray for you," and just turned aside and prayed for the next person. And the only reason we heard about this story, what actually happened, was that our pastor was on the platform as one of the ministry teams. So he was the one, kind of this guy, you know, somebody talked to this guy. So he spoke to the guy, and they were just asking the Holy Spirit how to help this guy, what's the problem here. And the Holy Spirit sort of kind of asked him to ask the guy, "Is there someone in your life you needed to forgive?" And the guy immediately said, "Oh yes, that's my mother. I am never going to forgive my mother, really. Honestly, if I have to spend the rest of my life in this wheelchair, I will not forgive my mother." And I thought, oh my word, that is so sad, because he probably did. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be the person who is in the wheelchair because I need to stay there just to punish somebody else. That's so, so sad. So if you are willing, I would really like for us this morning to demolish some landing strips. Can I ask the band to come back? I have prepared them for this. Brad is they're gonna lead us back into some worship now. And just as they're coming and sorting themselves out, I just want to remind you that this is how we deal with the landing strip of shame. If shame comes from something you did, then repenting, saying sorry to God, turning away from that thing is quite sufficient to deal with it. Okay? You don't have to beat yourself up. You don't have to wallow in self-pity and condemnation. Coming to the cross means simply believing that Jesus paid the price to deal with your sin. He is quite willing to forgive you. So to refuse to forgive yourself is actually to deny the power of the cross. They're saying he didn't do enough. Of course he did enough. Of course it is. So if there is anything in your life that comes from that kind of shame, then it's a matter of repentance. But if shame comes from something that other people did, then I admit it's a little bit harder, because now the challenge is to let go of it. Let go of them. Ultimately, the challenge is to release and forgive, which is actually, in the end of the day, is actually not about letting them off the hook, because it's actually more about refusing to have a landing strip in my own life. You know, sometimes I've actually, from time to time, I've wrestled to let, and it's not easy. I've wrestled to let go of things. And I've done that demon, you know, playing the thing around in your head and going over it, and what did they say and what did I say and was it really like that and did I really deserve it and maybe I did. And I've done that playing of tapes in my head. And sometimes I've had some friends who've been close to me have kind of said and seen me struggle and let go of stuff. I said, actually, you know, you're very gracious. I said, actually, no, I'm not. I'm not very gracious. It's no easier for me to let go of this stuff than anybody else. And I think sometimes what looks like graciousness is actually enlightened self-interest, because I don't want to stay in the prison, whether it's my fault or their fault. And if I'm never going to know, and in some case I never will know, some case I'll never know. I'll never know where the guilt should be apportioned, whose it was. But I don't want to stay in prison because of that. So I try with all my heart to let go of things. It's not always easy, but I think with the power of the Holy Spirit, it's possible that. Don't let the enemy carry on torturing you with all those turning that stuff over and playing the tape in your head. So finally, if shame remains by association, if you have repented and if you've forgiven, but you still feel tainted, if you still feel connected to something that was not helpful, whether it's a person or a relationship or even an experience that was not part of God's plan for your life, then you simply need to name it and sever the spiritual connection to that thing.
Thanks for listening. We'd love to hear your story if you've been encouraged by this episode. You can connect with us on Facebook or leave a review on our podcast.